Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 30 through 32, verse 18. We'll be going from the end of the 31st chapter to the middle of the 32nd chapter as we read. As we continue on in the book of Deuteronomy, and we're getting obviously closer to the end, to the death of Moses. But before we go to God's Word and we hear what He has to tell His people in every age, in every place, not just that people who are waiting to enter into the promised land on the other side of the Jordan, let's go before Him and let's ask for His blessing. Great and gracious God, Lord of glory, maker of heaven and earth, dear Lord, we do pray that You would help us to understand Your Word this day and to apply it. We know that the wisdom it contains is just as relevant now as it was thousands of years ago when Your servant Moses first delivered it to Your people. We know, O Lord, He spoke these inspired words not merely for their ears, but for the ears of those who would come after. And we thank You for their guidance. We confess that we live in a very dark age. We live in a time when Your Word is not well known. And when, O Lord, men are turning away from the paths in which You tell them to walk, I pray that would not be the case with us, though, that we would see, O Lord, the folly of walking according to what seems right in the eyes of the world, and instead would cleave to You, would hear Your fatherly voice, and would seek, O Lord, to obey its instruction. We know that will not happen, though, unless we have Your Spirit dwelling within us. And so, therefore, O Lord, I pray for the gift of the Spirit this day, for all of us, that being indwelt by it and being inwardly illuminated, we might be able to understand this word and apply it to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 31, starting with verse 30 and then going on into chapter 32. And Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. They have corrupted themselves. They are not His children, because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is He not your Father who bought you? Has He not made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your Father, and He will show you. Your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the boundaries of the peoples, according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the place of His inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of His eye, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. He made him ride in the heights of the earth, that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle, and milk of the flock with fat of lambs, and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the choicest wheat. And you drank wine, the blood of the grapes. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you were obese. Then he forsook God who made him, and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. The rock who begot you, you are unmindful, and have forgotten the God who fathered you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Obviously, one of the things that God tells His people again and again in His word is that He is their Father. It's one of the ways in which God is spoken of in relation to His people. He's spoken of sometimes as their shepherd. We just sang, obviously, the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want." And here we see the Lord spoken of as the Father of His people, the one who not only led them, but the one who brought them forth, the one who protected them. And we'll see some of those images brought out beautifully in this song. Now, we started obviously reading not at the beginning of chapter 32. We started reading at the end of chapter 31. And just as a quick note, the chapter divisions of the Bible are not inerrant. They were given to us by a man by the name of Stephen Langton. He divided the Vulgate Bible into its chapters in the 13th century. When the Bible was originally given, Deuteronomy, that is, didn't have any chapter divisions. It didn't have versification. It was just the words of God. And it's interesting that obviously when you read the word of God in the temple or in the synagogue, you had to know the word of God because you had to be able to find the place where you were going to speak without chapters and verses. Frankly, I'm very, very grateful to God for giving us chapter and verse divisions so that we can find them more easily rather than open to that place, you know, where God says he's the shepherd, but, you know, it's in Psalms and so on. That would be far more difficult. But in one sense, of course, it makes it easier for us to find these places. But as I said, it's not infallible. It's clear that the preamble to the song actually starts in verse 30 in the previous chapter. So that's where we started reading. Well, this song was given to the people of God by God, not just the leaders, but the people themselves. All of the people were assembled before him. The kahal, that is the assembly. That's the word that the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, rendered ekklesia, or church. This was read in the hearing of God's church, God's people. And these words are still relevant to the church today, to the congregation of God in this day and this age. These words are relevant to us. And therefore, it is fitting that we read them. It's also fitting that we're having a Father's Day. I didn't plan this, obviously. We have a meditation on the fatherhood of God, the way that he watches over his people, the way he is a father to them. And we'll see, I hope, some of the ways in which we, who are fathers, should be taking up our calling to be led by God, to be conformed to the image of his son. How we should be fathers is obviously the way that God tells us in his word. And he gives us some great instruction here. Well, unfortunately, the way that this song goes forth, it's not all happiness and joy. It's essentially the covenant lawsuit of God. God knew that after the people entered into the promised land that he had brought them to, that they would apostatize, that they would go after false gods. And he sets that before them. He sets the scenario. He says, you know, it's not because I was faithless to you. It's in the middle of my faithfulness in feeding you that you will go astray. And so he calls all of creation to witness what he is saying, that he has been a faithful God, that he has led his people according to his promises, and that they have kicked against him. They have rebelled. He was a good king, a good father, but they have been disobedient, rebellious subjects and children. But God doesn't simply kind of launch into his complaint and then pronounce his condemnation. This isn't the way that a law officer would speak to the accused or anything like that. He's not speaking as a judge, and I hope you see that. The entire tone of the song is an exhortation. God's desire is not that the people would be destroyed, that they would be condemned, that his wrath would fall upon them. His desire, obviously, from beginning to end in this, is that they would listen, that they would repent. And oftentimes these verses are compared to the kind of judgment that a king might deliver after the vassals who had covenanted with him rebelled against him. But that's not really it. God here is speaking not as an offended high king dealing with a rebellious subject people, but as a father exhorting and disciplining a rebellious child. I hope you see that. He's speaking as a loving but a strong father to a rebellious child. And he hopes that they will receive this teaching that he is giving them this song, like the earth receives the rain. Of course, we've got rain falling at the moment. One of the things that the rain does that we should be very grateful for is that it softens the earth. Around here, obviously, we get intense heat. I mentioned that this morning. But I feel it on my head. It's amazing. I can walk out now and immediately I get this sense I'm burning. I need to run for the car or find a hat or something like that. But the sun is fierce and it hardens the earth. It bakes it into a clay that will accept nothing. And one of the wonderful things that rain does is it softens the hardened earth and it makes it able to receive the seed. And then it causes growth. Now, in this case, God is calling upon them to receive his word like rain, that it might cause growth in them. First, that it would soften their hard hearts. Second, that it would cause obedience and righteousness to grow in them. He wants them to grow up in holiness. That's his hope for all of his people. And the word is preached and it goes forth as rain upon our hearts. And I hope it produces obedience in us. I hope it softens us. God still does this.
He still proclaims his word to rebellious people. His word came to me, a rebel, a sinner, a man with a hardened heart, and it softened that heart, and it made it receptive to his word. He gives the law, he shows our offenses, and then he offers mercy. That is the proclamation of the gospel. That is what we are called upon to do as his people, to say what the truth is, to tell people that God is a righteous God, that his law is a good law, but that we have broken it, and that without him, we have no hope. But then to offer that hope, to offer the hope that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, his mercy given to us. God, in speaking to rebels, even his rebellious people, talks about his nature as their great father. So we're going to be looking at some of the ways, at least four different ways, that God is the good father to his people. First, as their father, he is a rock. He is their rock. And when he compares himself to a rock, as he often does here and in the Psalms and elsewhere, he is stressing his faithful and steadfast nature. And he's contrasting that also with their changing and fickle nature. They're constantly changing their minds, constantly rebelling. They're like shifting sand by contrast to God, first thinking one thing, doing one thing, then doing the other. And here is the rock. We see God is the only solid foundation upon which men can build their lives. I was thinking to myself, one of the things that I've stressed again and again and again as I've done marriage counseling is the fact that God is the only foundation upon which men can build their houses. And if they do not, they are building on sand. It doesn't matter what other foundation you pick. It will ultimately be shifting sand. God is the only solid foundation. For we Christians, Jesus is our rock. He is an unchanging foundation. And that is good news. It is great news that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's not like God extends offers of mercy to us and then says, I've changed my mind, the offer's closed. How many times is it that, you know, we go to stores and they have this wonderful offer and they tell us, you know, if you buy this, you'll get that. And you go there and, oh, sorry, the offer's over. It's closed. But we have this other product you could buy. It changed, but God does not. The offers of mercy that he extends to us are good up until the day of judgment. They are good until that day when he will close all of history and then bring all of his promises to pass. And so Jesus is the one who tells us that whoever hears the sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. That rock, that solid rock, is God and his word. Notice this, we are told not only to hear his word, but to do his word. I know you all gather faithfully on a Sunday after a Sunday after a Sunday, and you hear the word preached. But merely hearing the word will not help you if you do not apply it. So we need to be building households that are actually built upon the rock of God's word. We need to be putting these instructions that he gives us in his word again and again into application. Now, God's people, as they were standing there waiting to go into the promised land, of all people should have seen the advantage of permanence and stability. They'd been a nomadic people. They'd lived in tents. They'd been wandering for 40 years in a wretched desert, the Sinai desert. And if there was one thing that these people should have grown to loathe, it was sand. One thing about the desert, you get sand everywhere. It's after a while, I've had enough of sand. You want something stable. One of the greatest things that civilization has brought to us is concrete. I don't know if you recognize that. It's a wonderful thing, having a solid foundation upon which to build this rock that you can put down. Not having to deal with all of the insects that scuttle about in the sand and on the ground. But it wasn't merely geographical change. It wasn't merely literal rock that these people needed. The stability that they needed, the security they needed, was only to be found in the faith that comes through knowing God. And we too, we've grown up in a world built on sand. We have grown up in the wasteland of modern society. And we've dealt with the shifting sands, haven't we, of the world's opinions. First, this is good, then that's good. We have all of these here today, gone tomorrow, foundationless beliefs. We have fad morality. This is good today, that will be good tomorrow, and so on, based on absolutely nothing except the day-to-day preferences of men. sometimes even overturning what God tells us is good. Now, I am very glad when I see the opinions of society shifting in a good direction. I'm very, very happy, for instance, that I hear reports that 51% of Americans are now calling themselves pro-life and are against abortion. That is a great change. But the fact is that whether or not 51% of Americans believe abortion is wrong or whether they believe it is right, God says it's wrong and that's the end of it. That is the true foundation. Murder is always murder. There is never a time when that which is wrong becomes right according to what is in our eyes. And we shift in our opinions back and forth. That's no foundation to build on. Rather, we need to be building on the solid foundation of God's unchanging instruction. This is the rock to found your families on and to instruct them from. And it is sad. It is sad when our children move off of this solid rock, this foundation that will serve them all their lives, and they move back to the sand. I never want to see my kids, for instance, returning from to the desert that I wandered in. The sand that offers no stable foundation and that only results in sadness. And that is what, unfortunately, these people have done. He said they are perverse. They've become like a child rebelling against a good father, like Absalom we were reading about in the Sunday school this morning. Absalom's rebellion against the good father, the good king David. And it says here that they even denied his fatherhood over them. They claimed that God was not their father. We'll talk more about that and how that that false belief spreads. Well, the second way in which God is their father, he is their father and their creator. He's literally the one who made them. Of course, he created them. He called them to existence. But he also called them into existence, we need to remember, as a nation. He is the one who called together the people of Israel. He's the one who set them apart. We sometimes use the phrase peculiar people. We are a peculiar people in more ways than one, perhaps. But what is meant by that phrase is we're different. We've been set apart from the rest of the world. Christian, is that you? Is that your household? Fathers, are you seeking to build a peculiar household? Are you seeking to build a household that is truly different from the other households, the other nations? There's the other nations, and then there's God's special treasure, his people, the people who he has set apart and said, these are my particular people. These are the people of the covenant. These are the people who I call by name. And these are the people who are called after my name. You call yourself Christian. Why do you call yourself Christian? Because you're a follower of Christ. You're named after the Son of God. Are you truly like him? That's the question that should be asked. These were Israel, the people of God. But were they really like God? Were they really being conformed to his image? He is the one who made them. He is the one who made them his special treasure. He is the one who bought them and redeemed them. Is he the one who bought you and redeemed you? Is he your father in that sense? I hope you do proclaim that. Third way, God is their compassionate deliverer and protector. It's another way that he's their father. He's a compassionate deliverer and protector. He chose them, but he loves them. Why did he choose them? Why did he set them apart? He says he did it because he loved them. Why does he love them? Well, it wasn't anything in them. It was because he loved them. I love you because I love you is essentially what he told them in Deuteronomy 7. He didn't say you were better, you were larger, you were stronger, you were faster, you were sleeker, you were anything. He said, I loved you because I loved you. And he delivered them out of their slavery, their bondage, and he has been the one sustaining them. He guards them, it says, as a man guards the apple of his eye. And kids, what that means is it's a reference to the way that God is saying, the way I love you, the way I protect you, the way I'll try to keep you safe is the way that you would try to keep the center of your eye safe. This is the most sensitive part of your body. I don't know, most of you probably now have been poked in the eye at least once, and you know what an unpleasant experience it is. You know how disabling it is instantly. You know, you poke somebody in the eye, like the Three Stooges. And immediately, oh, you can't do anything else because you're in such pain. But the Lord says, I will guard you as if you were the apple of my eye. I will take care of you. I will watch over you. I will exert this fatherly care for you. And then he equates himself essentially to the encircling wall around his people. They wandered in the desert. They didn't have village walls. They didn't have city walls to protect them from their enemies. But they didn't need them because the Lord was their wall. He was their protector. He was the one who stopped the surrounding nations from destroying them and afflicting them so that when the Amalekites came out and raided them and went after the stragglers in their band, he was the one who gave Israel victory and ensured that the Amalekites could not destroy them. He encircles his people. He defends them against their enemy. He is still that to his people. Have you considered that? If it were up to the will of men, Christianity would have been destroyed thousands of years ago. The world has done everything it can to wipe out the followers of Christ. It is still endeavoring to do its worst against his followers. And yet, it should be almost a proof of God, apologetically. The very existence, continued existence of the church is a proof of God's providential superintendence, his care and his love, that he keeps us in existence, that he stops us from being destroyed, that he stops the church from ripping itself apart entirely, that he always preserves a remnant. Have you thought of that? We talk about the ways in which we go off into apostasy and we follow false theologies and so on, and yet God always preserves a faithful remnant who believe his word, who know him. This too is a proof of his providential care, his fatherly care, his superintendence. Fourth way that God is like a father, he is a teacher and he is a provider to his people. He is the one who stirs his people up, like an eagle stirs up its young to leave the nest, the mother nudging the fledglings to get them to start flying, training them. Now, God trained his people in a way they probably would have preferred not to be trained. I'm sure many a fledgling nudged out of the nest by his mother is thinking in his birdish way, I'd rather not leave, Mom. It's so snuggly and comfortable, and I don't want to go out there. It's windy and nasty, and, is flying really such a good idea? I watch you. You go out, you catch something, you bring it back. I eat it. I love the arrangement. Can we keep this going? But, of course, the mother knows that that can't go on forever, so she nudges her young out of the nest. She trains them. They must learn to fly. They must learn to hunt. They must learn to survive. So she carefully teaches her eaglets to fly and to swoop and to hunt, and here they use this wonderful image of she's the one who will, she'll nudge them out and then she'll fly down underneath them and they can rest upon her wings and so on. God was like that for his people. He was always there. He was training them. He was nudging them out of the nest, but he was always watching them over them like a mother eagle. He was always there when they needed him in their times of difficulty. Raymond Brown put it this way. He said that God was always there with that entirely sufficient, unfailing, supportive strength at the very moment we cannot possibly do without it. As a Christian, I hope you know what Raymond Brown is talking about there. When you've come to your wit's end, when you've had nothing else that you can turn to, when every human support was exhausted, God's grace was there for you. And we learn that lesson, man, I should have turned to God first, not last. He should have been my first recourse, not my last. But he is always there. He is never further from you, Christian, than a prayer. And he calls upon you to pray to him. Ask me, he says, for what you need. And he even tells us when we're suffering difficulty, you don't have because you don't ask. I'm waiting to open the windows of heaven to pour out my bounty upon you. All you need do is ask. And he did that for them. He provided for their needs. He did open the windows of heaven for his people here. He gave them what they needed to survive. It was the Lord God, not Baal, who fed them. He gave them, he says, honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle, milk of the flock with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the choicest of wheat. And you drank wine, the blood of grapes. Now that probably isn't the day-to-day diet of most of you. But believe me, these things were much desired. It's funny, the word always talks about the portion that everybody in those days wanted was the fatty meat. You wanted the fat portions because they tasted best. They still do. I'm sorry, they taste best. We say, okay, I got to get the lean meat, but they taste best. And that was what he wanted to give his people, the choicest cuts. He wanted to give them the best of things. He said, I'm not a stingy father. I've given you honey from the rock. You've been in places where you shouldn't have had anything. You were in the desert. I fed you day after day. You walked out in the morning and there was your food on the floor waiting for you. It was like that silly story. What is it? Chew and Swallow, about the place where the food literally fell from the sky. In this case, it did. God provided for his people. What did they have that he hadn't given them? What did they need that he wouldn't provide for them? He did all of those things. He was a good father. He put their needs first in all things. And yet, what was the result? Here, the good father produces ungrateful children. They're called Jeshurun in verse 15. Now, Jeshurun is a name of endearment. It's a nickname, the kind of name that a father might give to a favored child. It means the upright one. And in it, you see all the hopes of a father for his child, that they would become upright and righteous, that they would be good kids. And yet they did not. What did they become? They became fat and rebellious. He uses three different names for a kind of overstuffed with good things and yet spoiled. They're stuck in the midst of plenty, surrounded by it, but they've become like dragons sitting on a pile of gold. They are not made better by the mercy that he's given them. They've unfortunately become spoiled. And in the case of the Israelites, it was materialism that replaced love for God. They began to love the stuff. They began to have their hearts turned after the things that he gave them instead of their provider. They looked to the thing instead of the one who gave it. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy 6:10. And there we see this warning, this reminder that God gave to his people. We read in Deuteronomy 6:10, "So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." The Lord knew that receiving all of these good things from his hand, there was a great danger that they would sit back, rub their tummies and say, "This stuff's just great, and I want more of it. And I provided it for myself," in essence. And they didn't like the idea that it was actually hardship, difficulty, that would produce perseverance. They wanted, instead of the real God who had delivered them from Egypt, who had brought them through the desert, who had provided for their needs, they wanted shallow gods. They wanted gods like themselves. They wanted instant gratification gods. "I don't want a God who's going to train me up through suffering and difficulty and hardship. I want the room service God. I want to be able to ring the bell or pick up the phone and have him immediately deliver my heart's desire. Not what I need. I don't want what I need. I want what I want." Brothers and sisters, I think as Christians, we've forgotten the distinction between need and want. Often I hear people say, "I need this," and then they'll put in something that's a desire, a want. And then they'll say that God has to provide these things for them. And you can do this in a myriad of different ways. But we'll say things like, "I want to be with this person that God has not given to me. He gave me another spouse. I don't want to be with them any longer. I want this other person. Therefore, I need to be with them. And God wants to give me what I need." Now, they've gone down there a convoluted trail full of falsehoods, going straight against his word. But that's the God they want. They want the God who delivers to them on a platter even the things that would harm them, would harm their families. And they became, these people, materialistically full, but spiritually empty. They became covetous. They had much, but they wanted more. That's one of the funny things about getting a lot of things. You always want more and more and more. So, what did they do? They turned to idols and they said, "You are our gods." And this is the saddest part, that they rejected their true father and instead they went after demons. They went after demons. And demons are only interested in tearing down what God has built. Now, they'll use lies to achieve their ends. But their end, one of them, is ultimately to destroy all of their worshipers. Demons destroy their worshipers. Satan and his angels, what did they do? They set up this perverted, counterfeit kingdom full of promises that they could never deliver on. And then they tempted men to worship with them with promises of ease, promises of pleasure. "You'll have all of these things and more if you will just worship us." But all they deliver ultimately to their worshipers is destruction, as has always been the case. Worship demons and they will consume and destroy you ultimately. And the Israelites in following these demons were kind of like the privileged children of the 60s and the 70s. They were given everything in these affluent societies, and they were sent off to college for an expensive education. And what did they do? Well, they kind of mindlessly rebelled against their parents and their society and everything that they had. These parent kids sent over, their overprivileged children off to college, and they got back these little radicals wearing Che t-shirts who were here to destroy everything that had been built up before. They followed demagogues who promised perfect societies, but who did nothing to enrich them and who did not create, and they only destroyed. That was the generation. And is it any wonder that the leaders who have been trained in that generation are in the process of destroying Europe and the Western nations, tearing down what was built up before? It's a false religion, I hate to say you, a false ism, socialism. It promises the world, but it can deliver nothing. And eventually, it does deliver exactly that, nothing. Today, we see not only people following after materialistic systems like socialism, but also we see people following the false god of atheism, saying to nature and science, "You are our God, you created us." When in fact all they're doing ultimately is worshiping the creature instead of the creator. We've gotten to the point where we look into the center of the cell, we see DNA, we see all of its information, we see a library there on how to construct life that is fuller than all of the libraries on earth. And it never occurs to us that every book has to have an author. Every piece of information has to have had an intelligent mind creating it. We almost see at this point, in the center of every cell, as a friend put it, made by God. And yet we say, no, this is infallible proof that there is no creator. All of the evidence leads us to believe that there are only creatures. Brothers and sisters, it's perverse, but that is our nature. That's our fallen nature, to worship other things and to give the glory that is due to God, either to ourselves or to anything else but God. That is part of our rebellious nature. So what are the applications here for us? Well, there's much. There's much here for the church to learn, because we so often follow this pattern. We tend to want, the same kind of shallow, instant gratification. When you tell the church about sanctification, how being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ is a difficult process, that it contains way more than 12 steps. It contains an entire lifetime of walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, enduring hardship and difficulty, being very different from the culture that you want so badly to just fit in with and be accepted by. When you tell them all of these things, they say, uh-uh. I saw this guy on TV. He told me it's real easy and that if I pray the prayer of faith, I'll get everything that I need. By which I mean everything I want. And so they say, I'm going to take that. I'll buy the book by that guy. He's got a big smile. A great suit and all of those things. And so you go into Christian bookstores and you see Joyce Meyer and Joel Osteen and Benny Hinn and all of these false prophets peddling instant gratification as Christianity. And their books sell out. And John Owen's The Mortification of Sin, well, if that's there at all, it's dust covered on the bottom shelf. That's the treasure, though. That tells us about the true God and his true way of being conformed to the image of his Son. That's why I go back to the old paths and the old altars, because there I find that wealth of gold from men who tasted and saw that the Lord was good, who had followed in his footsteps literally, and who knew the value of his word. We've got to avoid all of those things that lead us astray. Instant gratification or turning away from God's word after our senses. We can do that in several different ways. We can throw ourselves into the modern church and charismatic worship, and it's all designed to stir up our senses and so on and bombard them with sound and sight and smell and so on. But so little of the word contained within it. Or ritualism. We can go back to Rome. We can go back to crosses and smells and bells and kneelers and vestments and all of those things that seem to have antiquity attached to them and can appeal to our higher senses. We can even pat ourselves on the back and say, oh, how astute I am to like these things more than those lowbrow pop culture things. I like Ave Maria, not Bono and U2. Therefore, I am more holy. And the devil will come alongside and say, oh, yes, you are more holy. pat us on the back. At the same time, he's going to the other person who's all senses and saying, oh yes, you're more zealous than that ritualistic guy who likes Ave Maria over there. Playing both sides of the aisle, ultimately because he knows that the further they get into that way, the more they walk in it, the further they'll get from God's revelation and his simple biblical instructions for life. Simple in that they are not complicated. They are not hard to understand. They are hard to live out. They're impossible without his spirit. That's one of the reasons why people don't like them. They want things they can do in their own power. But what happens in the church is we slip downhill from the sovereignty of God, and we're always advancing towards the sovereignty of man. We take him out of the way and we put me in that place. I. It's all about me. So we move from Calvinism to Arminianism to deism to atheism. And man, step by step, gets larger and larger, and God gets smaller and smaller. And what have you got to do? You've got to resist that. You've got to resist the first step in the downgrade. Don't let the ball start rolling downhill. Let God be large. Make John the Baptist's saying, he must increase, I must decrease, be central in your life and in your theology. In all things, put God first. And be willing to do the hard work. Yeah, it means we're going to have to learn doctrine. It means we're going to have to go through hardship. It means we're going to have to listen to 35-minute long sermons on these subjects. But brothers and sisters, ultimately God promises these are the means that he will bless. He will bless them. Now, your father knows the value of training in affliction. He really does. He makes that point again and again. This is the second application. So look to Romans 5:3, if you would. There we read this. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The Lord again and again has reinforced this point, that it is through hardship and difficulty that he trains his children. And he makes them ready for the battle that they're plunged into. Brothers and sisters, your life is spiritual warfare. And you need that training in order to be able to stand against your three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Because your enemy, the lion, is looking for someone to devour. And it might just be you. And if you don't know how to deal with the lion, if you haven't been trained in it, he certainly will. And so, brothers and sisters, we need that hardship, that tribulation, that difficulty, so that we will be resolute and so we will depend upon God. His saints who were afflicted, who have suffered the most, learned that lesson. Samuel Rutherford wrote these words. He said, there are two herbs that grow quickly in our souls in summer weather, security and pride. Humility is a strange flower. It grows best in winter weather and under storms of affliction. Now, somebody might say that. That's easy for you to say, Samuel Rutherford. Well, no, it wasn't really easy for him to say, because he'd learned it the hard way. His life was one of constant toil, one of constant sorrow. This was a man who was uprooted from the pastorate that he loved because of his faithfulness and thrown into exile in a rock in the sea off of Aberdeen. There, having to write to the members of his congregation who were being pastored by a time server who the crown had thrown in his place, and constantly to have the opprobrium of men heaped upon him. Why? Because he loved the Lord. But there he learned these lessons and he wrote them down, and we read and we profit. Books by Benny Hinn, by God's grace, 50 years from now, will be gone. No one will remember them. But books by this man, Samuel Rutherford, are being read, and saints are profiting from them today. That wisdom that was formed in the crucible is shaping saints today, helping them to understand the true value of the word. So fathers, let me put this to you. Let me give you a word on Father's Day. You need, I need, I know these words apply to me, to be training up children who aren't addicted to ease and instant gratification. That means they're going to be very different from American kids by and large. We need to be training up kids who are not weak, who are not spoiled. We need the kids from Little House on the Prairie, and I don't mean the TV series with Michael Landon. I mean the books. I hope you've read them at some point. As you go through them, you see how constantly these kids were engaged in toil with their parents. And how their father was setting that example, not only of godliness before them, but zeal, constantly working. constantly about these activities and the children working with their mothers. What a wonderful example. Because there, they were learning by example how to be godly, how to follow the Lord. And we need to follow that older example, that old path's example. We need to be men of God. It's a very difficult thing because it means not only a man of God in the way you speak, but in the way you are, the way you talk. You need to be a man who is strong, not physically, although that's not bad. Bodily exercise profiteth a little, but godliness profiteth much. It's good news. We need to be strong in God. We need to be men of faith. We need to be diligent, not only in our callings, but in going to the Word and bringing the Word to our family. We need to be wise. To be wise is to be able to go to God's Word and then give that wisdom to our family in a way that they can digest. We need to be teaching them also who we fear. And what's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. Men, do you fear God? You should. One of the reasons you should fear Him is because you're going to be called to account, all of you who are fathers and husbands, for the flock that He has given you. He will ask you, did you sanctify this wife I gave you? He will ask you, did you take these little ones, this heritage I gave you, did you train them up in the fear of the Lord? Did you show them the way that they should walk? I gave you many years to do it. Did you? And so finally, we need to remember to keep ourselves. Men, we need to keep ourselves from idols. How many idols are there that are waiting to captivate our souls? If I stood up here and talked about all of the idols that captivate modern American men, we wouldn't, you know, it would be like Paul preaching and Eutychius falling asleep and dying, you know. I'd be going past midnight.
Then there's the NFL, there's bass fishing, there's hunting, there's, the internet, there's,
you know, and I could just go on and on and on about all the things that can so consume us. Brothers, that ought not to be the case. Finally, let me give you one word of exhortation. Remember the warning that's contained at the very end of verse 18, in verse 30, chapter 32. The Lord gave His people this: of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. Now, the entire song tells us what a terrible, terrible situation that is to be in. But remember this. That is the situation of the worldling around us. They have forgotten who fathered them. They've forgotten who the Creator is. They are unmindful of Him. It may be that they were raised in the church, but they have walked away from Him. And they have forgotten God. Well then, do not despise them. They are living on sand. They are living in a terrible situation. You who know the Lord, you who are planted on solid rock, go, tell them there's a better way. Open to them the law and the gospel. Show them the way of salvation. And if they are members of your family, be even more zealous for that. All the days of your life, be telling them there is a God. He is their Creator. He is their Father. He will be their Redeemer if they will close with Him by faith. Remember this. Have pity. If I can call upon you, fathers, have pity for the unredeemed, both in your families, in your workplaces, all about you. And if you do truly pity them, share this word with them. Tell them there is a way of salvation. Reach them with the truth. Let's go before the Lord and ask for His blessing. God, our Father, we have read your word, and I pray now, Lord, that you would be applying it to our hearts. I pray particularly this day for the fathers. I pray, O Lord, that you would make them strong in you, that they would daily, O Lord, be bringing their families into your presence, and that they would be very zealous for corporate worship, that it would be their great desire to be in your presence always. That like David at the end of Psalm 23, that their greatest pleasure would be the fact that they will dwell in your house forever. And that it would be their desire that their sons and their daughters would be in the same position. Oh Lord, let that be our calling. Let that be our task. You have told us it is our duty. Help us to take it to heart, that we would raise up a generation who knows you, who loves you, and is founded upon solid rock. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.